We are gathered together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I have had thoughts from time to time. I'm kind of thinking about it now again, to maybe dispense with that opening so that you can more objectively judge the spirituality of my messages with the 1 John 4, 1 through 3 principle. But we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are alternative Jesuses out there. The one we're talking about, whose name we are gathered together in, is the Jesus who is one God with His Father, the Messiah who became a man, the Son of God in the Trinity. Jesus Christ, God, manifested in the flesh. And our text today really deals with that information. You have received your handout right at the beginning of the page. We will be commencing our teaching, John 17. Today I believe that we will cover verses 1 through 5 this morning. So John 17, verses 1 through 5. This 17th chapter of the Gospel of John has been called, and it's sort of the standard name for it among Bible students, the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. High Priestly in the sense that the day that He spoke this is Thursday of Passion Week. Thursday is, I am convinced, I keep telling you about this, but, and keep kind of putting this off and saying that we'll prove this to you down the road when we get to it, and we've not gotten to it yet, but then I am convinced that, with others here, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on a Thursday rather than a Friday, as is often assumed. And so this is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will die. He will die for the sins of His people, for the sins of the world. So dying for the sins of the world, He is praying for His people in this prayer. Hours before His death, He prays a prayer that on the cusp of His death, and that's part of what makes Him high priest. His being a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, deals with His death and resurrection and ascension. And Hebrews explains how each one of those things relates to His being a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So He's about ready to die as our high priest, and He intercedes for His people just before that. So that intercession, coupled with the fact that He is about to die, has afforded this name for this prayer, the High Priestly Prayer. The whole chapter of John 17 is that prayer. And so, it begins, Jesus spoke these things. What are these things? The things that He began to speak in John 13. And we've been in this block of Johannine material in our De Thesaurum. So from 13, chapter 13, it's all been John. It is peculiarly Johannine material. Much of what is in there is not in any other of the four Gospels, not in Mark or Matthew or Luke. So having spoken these things, things we've been studying now for months, Jesus spoke these things and raised his eyes to heaven. That is the customary posture of the Lord Jesus Christ for prayer. It is the opposite in two senses as to how we pray. And I don't say that in the sense of, well, we should pray this way, but he prayed that way. I'm not saying that you should pray with your head bowed and your eyes closed. Let me just ask you this. Why do you do that? Why do you pray that way? Why is that the posture for prayer? It's not what the Lord did. The Lord did it with eyes open and not head down, but head up. He would look to heaven as he prayed customarily. He raised his eyes to heaven. Not that there's anything wrong with bowing your head and closing your eyes. It's fine to do that. It is part of why in the early ages of the post-resurrection faith, though, it's why many believers were killed. Do you realize that? Believers were put to death because they, when they prayed, they closed their eyes and bowed their heads. Because in the Roman thinking, that meant we were atheists. We were praying to nothing. All right? And they would pray to a statue. They would pray to some idol. So the charge against Christians was that we were atheists. Far from the case, we can't see our God if our eyes are open. And so Jesus spoke these things and raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, all throughout the Gospel of John, we've been seeing this statement where the Lord would say, my hour has not yet come. Or the narrative would say something, because his hour had not yet come. When we were in John chapter 12, to which I invite you to turn now. But when we were in John 12, in our De Thesaurum, we dealt with this verse 23 therein. But Jesus was answering them, saying, the hour has come so that the Son of Man should be glorified. And we dealt with that difference there, that all throughout John we kept seeing, his hour had not yet come. And at this point, Jesus said, the hour has come. This is the hour, what hour? The hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. So I won't cover that again. I'll simply refer you to that teaching. It is on the website. But look also at verses 27 and 28. Now my soul has become agitated. This is 12, 27 and 28. Now my soul has become agitated. And what might I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this reason, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, note in 23, the hour has come. What's the hour? This is the hour. The hour so that the Son of Man should be glorified. The glorification of the Son of Man. And then in 28, Father, glorify your name. So put those two together. What hour has come? The hour wherein God would glorify His name by glorifying His Son. How does the Father glorify His name? He does it by glorifying His Son. Because His Son has the same name as the Father. We're not talking about the configuration of letters if written, sounds if spoken, Yahweh. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the reputation. We're talking about what we know about God. We're talking about the soul that goes along with the name. All right? So it's like saying, glorify yourself, Father. And how is He going to do that? By glorifying the Son, because of two things. First, the Son is the same God as the Father. And secondly, if we talk about the distinction of persons, that one is the Father and the other is the Son, the one, the Father, is glorified when the other, the Son, is glorified. If you are really concerned about glorifying the Father, then you better get about glorifying the Son, because that's how it happens. All right, that's why we can't overemphasize the Son unless we do it to the point where we exclude the Father. Unless we say there is no Father, there's just one person in the Trinity. You can't over-glorify the Son. You glorify the Father by glorifying the Son. And we're going to make a circle. You'll see that we're starting talking about that. We're going to speak about all that's involved in verses 1 through 5. And at the end, it's going to end up there again. That the Father gets glorified when we glorify the Son. So, Father, the hour has come. Now, note his prayer here. We've seen it. The hour has come. From John 12, we've seen what that is. The hour for the Son's glorification. But then the next thing that is spoken in this first verse is, glorify your Son. So that your Son may also glorify you. See it? There it is again. So, glorify the Son. The Son asks the Father to glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually asking the Father to do here? And before we get into it, and you can get ready, because we're going to be turning to a number of places in our copies of the Scriptures this morning. So you can get ready, but turn to Hebrews 5 as you get ready. Why should I be the only one who gets ready? I know where I'm going to go. Sometimes I'm ahead of it. I've already turned there long ahead of it. And then I say, turn there, and I start reading, because I'm already there. I'll let you do the same thing. Get ready with Hebrews 5. What is it that the Lord is really asking His Father to do? What's the gist of this? I submit to you that it's this. But I'll show it to you. I'll prove this to you in a moment with many scriptures. Glorify your Son. And that is so that the Son may glorify the Father. But glorify your Son is like as saying, raise me from the dead so that I will be identified as God along with you. Alright? Raise me from the dead. That resurrection from the dead will give me a certain kind of glory, the glory of recognized deity. Now, I submit to you that that's what he means when he says, glorify your Son. Let's get to proving that in the Scripture. Now, you've turned to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:5. We're going to prove this thing, that glorify your Son means raise me from the dead so that I will be identified as God along with you. Hebrews 5:5. So also, the Christ didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but the one having spoken to him, that is, the one having spoken to him is the one who glorified him, the one who spoke to him like this, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, where was it that the Father said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2:7. That's where it's quoted from. In Acts 13:33, Paul, in preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, quotes that same verse, Psalm 2:7, and he says that, well, you know what, I'm going to take you there. I'm not just going to, in indirect discourse, mention it, but directly quote it. Let's go to Acts 13:33. As he's preaching in the synagogue, he preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. And he says in verse 33, let's go to 32, and we are announcing, 13:32, and we are announcing a good message to you. The promise to the fathers having happened, that God has thoroughly fulfilled this to their children, to us. How has he fulfilled this promise? Raising up Jesus. As also in the second psalm, it has been written, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, do you see that scripture then? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you, was fulfilled according to Paul when? In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, now that you know that, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was God's demonstrable, active preaching of the Christ as his Son. In other words, he raises him from the dead, and by so doing, declares him to be the Son of God. Son of God being a title for deity. Americans have, 21st century Americans just have no concept of what's happening when this is talked about. All right, why is it that if you evangelize, and we do this all the time, but you evangelize and everyone you talk to thinks that Jesus, if they're American and if they've had some kind of church background, thinks that Jesus is the Son of God, not God. All right? I want to ask this question. Is it conceivable to you, if you just think about it, is it conceivable to you that if God had a son, that son could be anything other than God? I mean, you don't see that anywhere else, right? You don't see that anywhere else. A human being has a son. That son is always human. Always. Humans have fathers. That their father is always human. You know, even if we want to say this, that in Genesis 6, when angels cohabited with human females, the offspring was human and angelic. It wasn't, they got the humanity from their mothers and the angel nature from their fathers. whenever, and I mean, we don't talk about, sometimes we talk about this in some kind of joking way, but we don't talk about animals, right? Like, this animal is the father of that animal. Usually, like, if you have a dog, and the dog is, you know, it's a purebred, so you have a mother and you have a male and a female dog, and they're both purebred something. They'll call the male of that the sire. You know, you usually don't use the term father for that, but even in the animal kingdom, I mean, two dogs have offspring. Those offspring are going to be dogs. You may not call the male dog the father. They do this dog thing and call it the sire. But you see what I'm talking about. Now, in the Godhead, the Father never begot the Son as to His deity, literally. Figuratively, here, Psalm 2:7. I say figuratively because His begetting of the Son was not a bringing of that Son into existence somehow through procreation. But the begetting of the Son is apostolically. Paul did it in Acts 13:33. He identified the begetting of the Son as the resurrection from the dead. So that's not a literal begetting. You see what I'm saying? If God has a Son, that Son is going to be God. And that's what they understood. Right, so, first we're working on this glory connection. That glory, glorification of the Son is first resurrection. That's why we took you to 5:5, that He didn't glorify Himself to make Himself a high priest, but it was the one who made Him a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which never ends. In order for it never to end, He's got to be raised from the dead, because all the high priests of the Levitical order all stopped being high priests when they died. This one would never stop being a high priest because He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God by Him. Hebrews 7:25 now. So He didn't glorify Himself to become high priest. God the Father glorified Him to become a priest according to the resurrection order of Melchizedek when, raising Him from the dead, He fulfilled that verse in Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Today, the day that the Father would raise the Son from the dead, on that day, He declared Him to be what He always was, namely, the Son of God, a title for deity, anywhere except in the United States in the 21st century. All right? You're going to know that. So, do you see the connection now between glorification of the Son and His resurrection, and His resurrection being that which declares Him to be deity? Let's look at the glory connection again. I'm going to say this now because there is no way in the world I will remember this, and it just came to my mind. I will never remember this at the end of this teaching if I don't tell you now. There's no Monday teaching tomorrow. Thanks. All right. Ephesians, turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Let's work on the glory connection. Again, Ephesians 1, and beginning, let's start at, this is, you always with Paul, you break into a context because he starts a sentence in 1:1 and it ends at the end of the book. So, we break into a context in verses 17 through 19. He's communicating, he's sharing a prayer that he has for the Ephesian church, and in 19, that part of that prayer ends with the working of the might of His strength. And this is the working of the Father's God's might of His strength. Now, at verse 20, this might of His strength is that, break in now reading, which He worked in the Christ. So the Father worked in the might of His strength in the Christ, having raised Him from the dead. There's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And watch this glorification. Seating Him at His right in the heavenlies, far above every principality and authority and power and lordship, and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one about to come. And He subjected all under His feet, and gave Him head as head over all to the assembly, which is His body, the fullness of Him filling all in all. Do you see that glory language? How much glory was the Son given when He was, at the beginning of verse 20, raised from the dead? Being raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ fills all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is over all angelic rankings, having been raised from the dead. He is having the name that's above every name in every age. Do you see that glory that He's getting? That glorification came when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And here it connects that with His name being far above, not just above, but far above every principality, authority, and power and lordship in every age. Now, make this connection. Now, you take this passage and connect it now with 1 Peter 1:21. 1 Peter 1:21 is going to make that resurrection puts Him over all the angels thing again. It's going to make that point again. 1 Peter 1, verse 21. Again, we break into a context. Let's say in verse 19, we're talking about the precious blood of a lamb, blemishless and spotless, of Christ. Verse 20, He was known before, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but manifested in these last times for our sake. Those, in verse 21, believing through Him in God. You say, now that sounds like He isn't God. We believe in God, another, through Him. Wait. Those believing through Him in God. Now God is, that is the Father, the one having raised Him from the dead and having given glory to Him. See the connection with raised from the dead and given glory. So that your belief and expectation would be in God. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then believe in God. Because He is God. And thereby we come to the Father, who is God. We're not talking about two gods. We're talking about one God who is both Father and Son. But you see the glory connected with resurrection, which is connected with His being recognized as God. Now, for the next one, we're just going to nail this thing so tightly that you know exactly, you are go out of this thing absolutely convinced that that's the only thing that this can mean. Look back on your page, on your Deutasauron page, and look at verse 5. So jump down to 5. We're going to get there, but not now. Right now we're using this to make this point in 1. That glorify your Son means raise me from the dead so that I will be identified as God with you. Look at verse 5 though. Part of this prayer is, and now glorify me, Father. That's an echo of this first verse that we're working on. Glorify me, Father, with yourself, with the glory which I was having with you before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ here asking to be glorified from God the Father with a particular glory. The glory that He had, can we say if He had this glory, the glory that He had with God the Father before the world was. Can we say, I think we can say this, is I don't think we're wrenching the words around to mean something that they don't mean, right? Can we say that he shared glory with the Father? That he shared glory with the Father? Glorify me together with yourself. That's going to be sharing it. With the glory that I had with you. So this glory is shared. Now, as soon as we say that, now, ha, I am there ahead of you. Turn to Isaiah 42. And we'll begin reading at verse 1, but don't forget what we're talking about. Don't forget what we're talking about. And remember this, shared glory, okay? Shared. That the Son refers matter-of-factly, as he speaks to the Father in 17:5, about shared glory. Come to Isaiah 42, begin at verse 1. God the Father speaking, "Behold my servant." Yep, that's what our whole lives are about. "Beholding his servant, whom I upheld." This is the Messiah. "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." That's how you know it's the Messiah. Because he's the one who is anointed, Acts chapter 4, with the Holy Spirit. "So I put my spirit upon him." Talking about the Messiah. "He will bring forth justice to the nations." All the nations of the earth. That's the function of the Messiah. To rule over all of the earth. And his rule, a rule of absolute justice. Verse 4, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." That's quoted in Matthew chapter 12 as a fulfilled prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ here. This is, Matthew tells us that's talking about the Lord Jesus. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth." I want to say, I don't know about you, but that's just a figure of speech. I actually do know about you. I know that you don't think that you see justice, you know, smeared over the whole earth. Justice prevails. It reigns over there. No, the earth doesn't know anything about what is just. So until that happens, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you will not see justice on this earth. Oh, you'll see it there or over there. Hardly ever will you see it. But you'll see it every once in a while. But you won't see worldwide justice until you see a worldwide messianic kingdom at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that's who we're talking about. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will expectantly wait for his, may I change it, doctrine. Not change it, may I accurize it, that Torah is doctrine. Now, do the coastlands, like do all of the coastlands, I mean, all around, you know, Greece and Rome and all around the Mediterranean, all the top of Africa, all around the continent of Africa, do the coastlands just pant for the doctrine of God? No, that doesn't happen, does it? In the millennial kingdom, that will happen. All the nations of the world will be Christocentric beyond your wildest dreams. So definitely, we're in messianic territory here. But now watch what is said about that same Messiah. "Thus says," verse 5, "God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness." Called who? Called the Messiah. Speaking of and to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The Father appointing the Son to be the illumination, to be the revelation, to be the enlightenment, and to be the very covenant to all of the nations of the earth, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God doesn't share His glory with anyone else. Yet in 17:5, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about a shared glory with His Father before the world was. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be God, and when He asked to be glorified by the Father with that glory, that is the glory of deity. I submit to you again, glorify your Son means raise me from the dead so that I will be divinely identified as God. Go to Romans chapter 1. We can establish this. Romans chapter 1. We can probably start reading it 1 because of context, because you're just 4 verses into it. Romans 1, right? So Paul starts a sentence here in 1:1. He'll end it in 16:24. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which He previously promised through His prophets in Holy Scriptures, about His Son. So the gospel is all about His Son, who became of the seed of David according to flesh. So He had a start point. He became of the seed of David, and that is according to His flesh, or in other words, as it relates to His humanity, who was designated Son of God in power, that is, in a powerful way, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, in relation to His deity, by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see how He was designated the Son of God, which is a term for deity, as we see in the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead? One other place that we'll go to establish this idea, and that is Philippians chapter 2. This time, knowing everything that you have seen now, because it's not going to use the word resurrection, but you're going to be now enabled to see what He's talking about as He says these things in verse 5 of chapter 2. So Philippians 2:5. For let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, what is that thinking? What is that thinking, by the way? I'll tell you a little testimony about yesterday's marriage seminar here, okay? That some of us went to. What is this thinking that we are to let be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus? Well, it comes right before it, okay? Look at verse 3. Doing nothing. Nothing. No thing. No thing. Nothing. Not doing anything according to selfish ambition. That is, not doing anything motivated by self. Nothing. Not doing anything motivated by self. Or empty glory, but with humility, regarding one another more excellent than yourselves. Don't look out for your own concerns, but each one also the concerns of others. You're talking about selflessness. You're talking about the humility, and we might even call it an extreme humility. The extreme humility that never thinks about itself and always about others. I have been thinking about having a marriage seminar of our own. And when I think about it, I think this is the whole thing. I mean, if I could just get people here every single problem, if there is a problem, is solved and no problems enter, except those that are from without. All right. If we have a child and we're driving and a car crashes into our car and our child dies, all right? Okay, you have a problem then in your marriage, but it's not a problem between the two of you. It's not really a marriage problem, you understand? It's a problem that, like, things happen in the world. It's a circumstantial problem. It's a situational problem. It's something that's from without. But you wouldn't have a problem inside. You have no problems inside. You have no relationship problem. You have no marriage problems if two people are selfless. All right? And I thought, that's how I'm going to teach this marriage seminar. We're going to teach about something that's not peculiarly marriage related. Just something that's Christian. Selflessness. Almost every problem, you really, unless it is something like that, and you can't do anything about those kinds of problems, like we got in a car accident and our child died. You can't do anything about that problem. You can't change that. Every marriage problem that is relational that I ever hear would be totally solved if two people were selfless. And I defy you to come up with a marriage problem that would not be solved if two people were selfless. So I thought that's the way to deal with it. And man, these guys kept tapping on that. They tagged that at every turn. Every time you turned around, they were talking about selflessness. And so I filled out this questionnaire at the end of it, like, what did you think? What really stood out to you? And I said, this is the bullseye of the target. And you guys kept bringing that up, kept returning that, kept going back to that. You know, job well done. Now, besides that, this is the other thing I'll tell you about this. I want to bring these folks here. I want them to do this here. And I don't know how well that can happen or whatever, but we'll explore it. But there's talk that they'll do this again in Indiana, and I, like, so terribly recommend that everybody who's married go to it. You don't hear those kind of endorsements from me very often, do you? Listen, 7.5 hours yesterday is how long it was. It lasted for 7.5 hours yesterday. It was an hour and a half break for lunch and fellowship, and there was one session that dealt with sex, and that one didn't bother me too much. But so that you take those 2.5 hours out of it, that's 5.5 hours. You know what I did? For 5.5 hours, I cried. For 5.5 hours. I'm not embarrassed to cry. I'm embarrassed to not be able to stop for 5.5 hours with people watching you. This was, and every time I thought, okay, I got it now. It's like something else would come up. They'd talk about something else. They'd say, who are these people? Tearjerker Ministries or something. Like, I could not stop. It's very edifying, very good. Okay. Selflessness. The clarion call, that was the bell of the seminar yesterday. Now look, selflessness is the mind that is to be in us here that was in Christ Jesus. Having said that, here's the demonstration of that selflessness in verse 6. Who, existing in the form of God, that is, subsisting as to His essence in absolute deity, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God. That is, he's not doing something wrong to think he's equal with God when he is equal to God, but emptied himself, or did the selflessness thing, having taken the form of a slave, having come to be in a likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, having come to be obedient unto death, even a death from a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. So the word glorify is not used, but this is another way of saying that. Highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. When did Ephesians say that he got that name that was above every name? As to his humanity. As to his deity, he's Yahweh. He always had a name that was above every other name. But as to his humanity, it was designated, hey, this man whose name is Jesus is underneath the Jesus that you're seeing, underneath the humanity, inside that body is another name, Yahweh. This is Jesus Yahweh. Yahweh Jesus. In that he humbled himself to the point of death, namely cross death, death on a cross. That's the reason God highly exalted him. What happened right after he was crucified? What did God do with him? Right after he was crucified, raised him from the dead. Raising him from the dead is what highly exalted him or glorified him. And how did it highly exalt him or glorify him? It gave the name Yahweh to the man, Jesus Christ. It demonstrated that he was God. It showed that he was God, as Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 says that it did. So, with all of that scriptural demonstration behind it, I say to you that glorify your Son, those three words, glorify your Son, means raise me from the dead so that I will be identified as God along with you. Glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may also glorify you. If you're still in Philippians 2, look at this. God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, verse 9, that is, he raised him from the dead and declared him to be God, so that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly things and earthly beings and subterranean beings. That means if you're saved and you died and you're in heaven, or if you're on the earth right now and you're physically alive, or if you died and you weren't saved and you went to hell, subterranean being, so that all humanity of all time would bow the knee, verse 11, and every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see how the Father raising him from the dead identifies the man Jesus as God, and when people recognize that, when believers say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord God, when believers say Jesus is God, that glorifies God the Father. Nothing glorifies God the Father more than the recognition that His Son is His Son. Glorify your Son so that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 2. Now look, none of this that he's talking about is going to make sense if you're not a homoousian. That is, if you don't believe that Jesus is of the same substance, the exact essence, as God. In other words, if you don't believe that he is distinct as to his person, but one as to his being God, if you don't believe that, none of this is going to make any sense. I wonder how do you read this? As an Arian, how do you read this make any sense? Unless you have this basic idea of Orthodox Christianity, unless you are a Christolater, unless you are a Christicalist, that is, unless you are a Christ worshiper, this does not make any sense what he's saying. If you are, this makes sense because of the most basic thing of our faith. It's the most basic thing going. Just as you gave to him a authority. Wait a minute. Now the Arian jumps on him and says, gave him. You gave him authority. So if he was God, he would have all authority. We're talking about his humanity. Talking about his humanity received authority just like his humanity received a name that was above every other name. No, his deity had that name in his humanity. Watch this amazing statement. Gave, just as you gave to him authority over all flesh. Do you realize here, what this is saying? The Father has given a one human being. There is a human being, a real man, who has authority over all humanity. Because in his resurrection, it was made evident that the Father identifies him as God along with himself. God's the only one who has authority over all flesh. Now there is God enters humanity, enters flesh, and that flesh, that man, is going to have authority over all flesh. Why has God the Father given the humanity of the Christ authority over all flesh? So that to all that you have given him, he will give to them eternal life. So if the Son of God has eternal life, there again, it's got to mean that he's God. Who has life that's eternal? Who has life that never had a beginning and will never have an end inherently? Who has that? God has that. God the Son has that. But the Father has so designated that the Son exclusively should be the vehicle of communicating that eternal life to people who don't have it. He has given him authority over all flesh so that all that you have given to him, that is, all that the Father has given to the Son, so now you're in the realm of predestination. Now you're talking about election. It's not all humanity. He's got authority over all humanity. Authority over all humanity. But out of all humanity, there are certain ones in that all humanity that the Father took out of that and said, these are yours. He said, wait a minute, they're all his anyway. Yes, in his deity, they're all his. But in his humanity, the Father has given certain ones to be Christians, Christ-possessed ones. Christians are the Christ people. All of humanity is not Christian. All of humanity is not Christ people. How did the Christ people get to be Christ people? The Father said, I'm giving these ones to you. He then takes those that the Father gave to him and gives them eternal life. He's going to define what that eternal life is. Now, verse 3. And this is eternal life. Here's eternal life. This is eternal life. And it's going to scream the deity of Christ again. Watch this. It's so topsy-turvy. It's so upside down. You read something without the aid of the Holy Spirit. You read something without believing Jesus to be God. You will actually think that that teaches that he isn't God. Not just you'll miss it, you'll actually think that it teaches that it isn't God. I heard a Jehovah's Witness say the most spiritually moronic statement that I've heard in ages when they said, and I've shared this with you before, the best book to prove that Jesus isn't God in the Bible is the Gospel of John. What are they doing? They're reading something that's screaming off of the page to them that Jesus is God, and they're not just missing it, they're actually thinking that it teaches the opposite thing. That's like this verse. Look at the verse. This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God. Aha! Look! Jesus is saying that eternal life is knowing you, Father, and you're the only true God. Look, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ, like he's another. The one who isn't God is saying to God, eternal life is recognizing you as the true God. All right? Do you see how they could think that, how they're thinking that? Like Jesus is calling somebody else the true God and setting himself apart from that person. All right, then here's what you've got to deal with now. So now, are you saying that Jesus is saying this? That eternal life is knowing God and one of his creatures. Is that what he's saying? Eternal life is knowing God and some mere man. Why would you, what? Why would you put the name of a mere man right next to God as the vehicle to receiving eternal life? Or rather, we ought to read it like this. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ, is equally that one true God. But in his humanity, he speaks to his God. The humanity of the Christ has a God. It is the Father. The humanity of the Christ. That's eternal life. Right there, that's eternal life. Eternal life, then, is not escaping from hell. Now, while if you have eternal life, you have escaped from hell. But that's not how he defines it, escape from hell. He defines it as a recognition of who God is. An understanding of who he is. A knowing God, and I can only know God if I know his Son. So verse 4. I glorified you on the earth. Now you need to see that in juxtaposition. He's saying, glorify me. I glorified you. I glorified you, Father, on the earth. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he thought for that matter. Just radically everything Jesus glorified God the Father. I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me so that I should do it. Remember, these things are being prayed on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will die. He's talking about, I've done everything up until this thing that we must do, this accomplishing of redemption through death and resurrection. I've done the work that you have given me so that I should do it. Verse 5, and now glorify me. I glorified you on the earth, and now glorify me. Glorify me, Father, with yourself. See, with yourself. That's shared glory. And Isaiah said he doesn't share his glory with anyone else. In sharing his glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't share his glory with someone else. He shares the glory of the one deity with another person who is that one deity. Glorify me, Father, with yourself, with the glory which I was having with you before the world was. If the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, if he is Godhead, if he is God as to his essence, then he would have predated his humanity, right? Look, when you evangelize, this just happened to me yesterday. I was with one holy one here, and we went over to the university. And this happens, I know it doesn't make any sense, but this happens all the time. When, would you say that Jesus created the world? And sometimes they say yes. So I'm thinking, even as I ask the next question to the person, I'm thinking, this person who's with me is going to say, why do we even need to ask this question? But I ask it, and here's the need to ask the question. I say, when did Jesus begin to exist? When he was born with Mary? Now you just said that he created the world. How is it that how can he create the world when he didn't exist yet? You say, well, you know what? This is what's happening, Timothy. I'm like, duh. Come on, Tim. I mean, they're talking about his humanity. No, they're not. As we begin speaking, okay, here's what's happening. They just don't know what to say. They've never thought about these things before. They say yes to some things and no to others. But when you drill into that heart and you see what they're believing, they don't believe Jesus to be God. I've had people say, Jesus is God. And then I say, so you believe that He created the world? No. When did He begin to exist? You know, Bethlehem Christmas. No. It's like, I said, do you believe that Jesus is Almighty, the absolute, one highest God? No, absolutely not. But you said at the beginning, yes, that He was. Okay? Jesus Christ is God, and if He is, then His pre-existence, pre-existing His own humanity, but also now that you see pre-existing His own humanity here, but you also see in this verse, not just His pre-existence toward His own humanity, but pre-existence of the universe, of the world. He has pre-existence to whatever you're talking about, except the Father, in and because of His deity. The glory which the Lord Jesus Christ was having with the Father before the world was the glory of recognized deity. And who was glorifying Him? Well, Job chapter 38 tells us that angels were created before the world was created. Because when the world was created, all of the sons of God, and this is sons certainly in a lesser sense, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. He's uniquely so, the Son of God, Son by nature, Son by essence. That those angels rejoiced when they saw the foundation of the world. So before the world was, there was this recognition by all beings that existed at that point, that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Resurrection, and we're closing with this one, but resurrection will ultimately result in that exact situation again. Not the way that it is now, with a small group of people believing Jesus to be God on the earth, but the vast majority of them not. When it talks about He was raised from the dead in Philippians chapter 2, so that terrestrial, celestial, and subterranean beings would all one day bow the knee and confess publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord, that means there is a coming future, eschatological, mass genuflection. Genuflection is a fancy word for saying bowing the knee of radically everyone. Even if they are His enemies, even if they did not believe it, no matter who they are, where they're from, no matter where they've spent the last hundreds of years, in Sheol Hades, or if some few decades on the earth, or if they've been for thousands of years in heaven, there's coming a day when radically every knee bows, radically every tongue confesses. What we now know in this ground level opportunity that we have, spiritually speaking, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Russ has a platform meeting, right? Yeah.